The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Father, we're grateful for your amazing love for us. What joy is ours as your children. The opportunity you give us to gather together and to bring you our worship. And Father, you receive worship from the youngest through the oldest. It is a heart turned to you that counts, and we are so grateful that we have this opportunity. Thank you for the blessing of being yours and being here. Thank you for the privilege of being able to bring you the sacrifice of our very presence here as we give you this portion of this day. Thank you that we can give back a portion of the material blessings we enjoy in our tithes and in our offerings. That we can lift our voices in prayer and in praise and even in pain, knowing that you are the God who hears and who answers. Grateful that as brothers and sisters we have opportunities to love one another. Thanks for our frontline warriors. We're grateful for Carolyn and her love for children and her desire that kids hear a clear gospel message. The sacrifices she has made over all these many years in order to do her part to see that happen. We lift CEF and its ministry and the need it has for workers. Lord, you told the disciples 2,000 some years ago, the fields are ripe for harvest, but we need workers. So touch people's hearts and draw them into that ministry, Father. Thank you, too, for watching over Jesse and Ellie Basso and Rafina Toa as they serve you in Indonesia. We lift them before you. We think of Jesse and Ellie as they work through the process of building their home. Thank you that we were able to be part of that. Continue to strengthen and encourage them. Watch over Rafina, a single gal who is in a difficult spot where there is genuine oppression and persecution, and we pray protection and health for her. Thank you again that we're able in this little church in Fond du Lac to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ through these supportive missionaries. But Father, help us remember that we too are called, that we too are to let our light shine, that we too are to bear witness. We'll praise you for it, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen. Our scripture today is found in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 632 if you want to follow along there while I read. Daniel writes, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven.
Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Father God, we thank you for your word and for its challenge to us today. Thank you for speaking to us from it. Give us, for these next moments, Lord, the courage to set aside the things that would distract us and would keep us from hearing what you have to say. Give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, and the courage, Lord, to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit to put it into practice in our lives, that we might live for you. We'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. So this week we return to our journey through the book of Daniel. We come here to Daniel's second prophetic vision. By a simple reading of the chapter, you doubtless discovered that it has a direct connection to the dream and vision that he had 2 years earlier, the one in chapter 7, the one we looked at last year. Can you believe it was last year that we were in Daniel? Had to throw in one of those New Year jokes, you know. You did remember we're going through the book of Daniel, right? I mean, it's been a while. I kind of got sidetracked with the topical seasonal messages, but here we are, and we're back on track. I suppose I could have gone back and read a couple more chapters to refresh your memory, or maybe I should have told you to go to the website and listen to the last couple of sermons in this series, but I'm going to trust that you'll catch up pretty quickly. Before we get started, I wanted to point out that from here to the end of the book, Daniel switches back to writing in Hebrew, the national language of Israel. Let me quote something from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on the subject. This is what they say. The book of Daniel is unusual in that it's written in two languages. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, the first part of verse 4. And then again, chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew. And chapter 2, verse 4, the second part of the verse through chapter 7, 28 is in Aramaic, which was the lingua franca, common language of the prophet's day. Hebrew was the language of God's covenant people Israel, and Aramaic was the language of the Gentile world. Though the book of Daniel is a single literary work, it has two major emphases. One has to do with God's program for the Gentile nations. That's contained in the part of the book written in Aramaic. It was fitting that this prophecy concerning the Gentiles should be in their language, and so the prophet used Aramaic in that portion of the book. The second major emphasis is on the nation Israel and the influence or effect of the Gentiles on Israel. And this theme is therefore written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. So, I don't know about you, but it always helps me to get a little bit of background information as I try to keep the big picture of the book of Daniel and where we're going as we study it. Regardless of the language used, the primary message is the same. God is sovereign. He rules over individuals and nations, and He works in and through them so that they fulfill His purpose and will. It's also important, though, that Daniel point out and help the nation of Israel understand that God is sovereignly preserving her in and through her trials, and that ultimately He will bring to fulfillment the covenant that He made with Abram. This is critical to Israel, to their understanding. Prophecy is one major way that God chose to communicate these truths in a manner that could be tested. We talked earlier about the fact that you tested a prophet to see if he was from God or not, if he was a true prophet or a false prophet, by testing to see if what he said would come true actually came true. And Daniel was verified as a prophet early in the book when some of the things he prophesied came true exactly as he said. Because what God spoke through Daniel happened exactly as God said it did, there is reason to believe that what he is now saying will also come true exactly as he said it would. The amazing thing about the accuracy of the prophecies in Daniel is that many of those who have already been fulfilled, and some are still waiting a future development, a future fulfillment, but many that were and have been fulfilled were fulfilled in such specific detail that people said, no, Daniel didn't write them when he said he did. This was written after the fact and made to look as if it was written before. There's no way anybody could have prophesied all those details exactly the way they did. And we say, well, yeah, but we know a God who can do that, don't we? Amen? The opening focus in Daniel chapter 8 is on the second and third world empires that were going to follow the Babylonian empire that the Jews and Daniel lived in at the time it was written. The near future of Israel under the Gentiles, this time of the Gentiles. Previously seen as the bear and the leopard, they're pictured here as a ram and a goat. Let's take a closer look. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. It's generally agreed, especially if you read the whole chapter, and the angel said this is what it is, that this vision, and by the way, he wasn't dreaming this time, he was awake when the vision was given to him, but it took place in the final year of Belshazzar's reign, which signaled the end of the Babylonian rule. We saw that portrayed clearly in the account of the writing on the wall during that drunken party thrown in chapter 5. In a vision, God took Daniel to Susa, even then an important capital city of the Persians, later to be one of the most important cities of the Persian Empire. Susa, by the way, is the city where the events of the book of Esther are played out. Good thing for you to do this afternoon, read the book of Esther, and this is the city they're talking about. It's also the city where Nehemiah served as cupbearer to the king. It is there that God gave Daniel a picture of the soon-coming Medo-Persian kingdom, symbolized this time by a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. Again, the longer, more powerful one coming up later. This aligns with Persia's rising to power over Media, and it corresponds to the picture of the bear in chapter 7 raising up on one side. The ram conquered territories to the north, south, and west, corresponding to the three ribs in the mouth of the bear. It was itself powerful and arrogant. Since the Persians came from the east, he doesn't have to mention anything about that direction. It's interesting that archaeologists have discovered in ruins of Persia golden ram's head statuary. They also have discovered that Persian kings wore a golden ram's head rather than a crown when they led their armies into battle. Always amazing, at least to skeptics, how often archaeology supports and substantiates what God has told us in Scripture, isn't it? For those of us who believe in an omniscient, omnipotent God, it's simply what we would expect of archaeology. Archaeology should authenticate what Scripture says. We should be encouraging solid archaeology. The vision doesn't stop there, though. In verses 5 through 8, he continues. He says, as I was thinking about this, and you can just imagine him trying to figure out what is going on here. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He's picturing here swiftness of conquest, similar to that portrayed by the leopard in chapter 7. 200 years before it happened, Daniel predicts Alexander the Great's conquest. He conquered the world of his time in less than 12 years. They had no jet planes, they had no tanks, they had no Humvees, horses, soldiers. 12 years he conquered the world. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Alexander the Great proved virtually unstoppable as he conquered the Medo-Persian territories. He was especially ruthless because of what the Medes and Persians had done to the Greeks in earlier battles. The prophecy continues, the goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Daniel doesn't go into great detail, But history tells us that Alexander the Great died at the age of 32 at the height of his short career, taken with a fever at Babylon shortly after he had conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. His vast conquests were then divided among four of his generals, the four prominent horns spoken of by Daniel. Doubters like to point to the fact that initially there were five generals who took control, but there was a 20-year period of battling, and when it was all said and done and the dust had settled, as they said, four generals split the empire into four pieces, just like Daniel said. Because God told Daniel. The vision takes a twist then and becomes very specific as the focus sharpens, and verses 9 down through, well, 12 we'll start with, but actually through the end of the chapter, we start to see something different take place. Verse 9, he says, out of one of them, meaning out of one of these four generals, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, and by that he means Judea. Well, it sounds similar to the little horn of chapter 7, and in many ways it parallels it. It is not the same person. It is, however, a type of the Antichrist mentioned in chapter 7. In fact, some commentators call him the Old Testament Antichrist. Here the horn comes from out of one of the four Greek kingdoms, the Seleucids, if you want to follow all that, not from Rome, the fourth kingdom of chapter 7. So while there are similarities, and we're going to see even more as we go through the rest of the book, this is a distinct difference, and we need to keep that in mind. You have to maintain that difference as we go through it. The prophecy gets a little bit confusing as the chapter unfolds, but history shows that Daniel refers to a wicked ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. He continues, "It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them." Here again, we need to remember that, especially in apocalyptic prophecy, imagery plays a major part. What Daniel talks about here is the people of Israel. He's not talking here about angels or literal heavenly beings. You have to read through the end of the chapter, and especially around verse 24, to discover that, but we already read ahead, so we know. But it's important to keep it in mind. The vision continues. "It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low." Antiochus Epiphanes had a highly overinflated ego. Epiphanes was a word used by the Greeks of a glorious manifestation of the gods. Some say Antiochus saw himself as the manifestation of the Greek god Jupiter. He was so intent on making his own worship universal that he was called Epiphanes, a maniac, instead of Epiphanes. Epimanes. My Greek is not anything that should be repeated. But there's a slight word change there, letters. Probably behind his back, they called him the maniac, not to his face, I'm sure. In his zeal to abolish the worship of God, he took away the Jewish religious rituals, replacing them with pagan idolatrous sacrifices, thus desecrating the temple, or as Daniel put it, bringing the sanctuary low. History tells us that he set up an altar to Jupiter in the temple and went so far as to sacrifice a pig on the altar and sprinkle its blood around the courts. The account continues, Daniel writes, "Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it." Here we see that God worked behind the scenes to punish the rebellion of Israel, who turned away from his established laws and practices. Many, fearing being put to death, were only too eager to incorporate the Hellenistic or Greek manners and practices into their own life and worship. They adopted Antiochus' religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And at the same time, they would sneak around and try to also worship God. As a result, Daniel says, it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. As a result of their failure to stand for truth, truth was abandoned, or as Daniel put it down, and here he's talking primarily about the true worship of Almighty God. It was abandoned. Does that sound familiar? Look around. What have we done to truth in our culture? How have we allowed the world to dictate how we worship instead of listening to what God calls us to? Daniel's vision continues as he listens in to a conversation between a couple angels. Verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He's inquiring here about a specific aspect of the vision, not the entire thing. He's talking about the stopping of the sacrifices, the temple's defilement, looking forward to its restoration. Again, understand that for Daniel and people of Israel, who were even at that time looking forward to rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the proper worship of God in Israel. They were still captive. They hadn't yet been sent back, remember? Now to hear that it was going to be defiled again? How long, the angel asks, and you can imagine Daniel's going, yeah, how long? And in fact, the answer comes to Daniel, not to the angel. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, it must be 14. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. This 2,300 evenings and mornings has been... There are a lot of different opinions about what he means. All right, we're not going to get into all them. We would be here for 3 weeks. But... the basic understanding or the most important aspect of this is the angel tells Daniel that there is a specific time frame set that God will allow this to take place, and then he's going to intercede and restore worship and reconsecrate the temple. Now, if you're interested and you've got access to good commentaries, it's a fascinating study because it talks about the Maccabean revolution against Antiochus, and it's some fantastic history. But I don't have time this morning to go into the whole thing. It's awesome. God said it's going to last 2,300 days. Good enough for me. Amen? All right. Verses 15 to 27 record the explanation of the dream given then to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. He says, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the eunuch calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. It is here that we see, at least in my humble opinion, the first hint that there's here given a dual prophecy, a prophecy that is going to have two different time frames, or at least it's hinting at that. The time of the end can refer to both the end of Antiochus' reign and to the time of the end of the Gentile rule, the time when Messiah returns to establish his kingdom. And so you have to kind of keep that in mind as he moves forward here. Daniel went from being flat on his face in fear to a deep sleep, as we see as the account continues. He says, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. That isn't going to do anybody any good. So the angel reaches out, touches him, and stands him on his feet. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Again, this is critical in this is the fact that God is in control and there is an appointed time. The language points New Testament believers to the great tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. But Daniel and the Jewish people to whom he wrote didn't have any such understanding. They had not been shown anything about that yet. So Gabriel gives insight into the near future for Daniel's people when facing the wrath of Antiochus, as well as pointing to events related to the distant future when God pours out his wrath in the end times. He continues the interpretation then. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So, nothing new here, but he solidifies what had been stated earlier. This is what God told the angel to tell Daniel, who put it down for us. And as history unfolded, it was exactly that. Well, couldn't have been written before, must have been written afterwards. Huh? No. God knows what he's doing. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Here he means that toward the end of the Gracian rule under these four kings, as the Romans began to assert their rule, and when the Jews' rebellion against God reached its limit, God would send a king to discipline them. God sets limits. His patience has limits. His long suffering, but it has limits. And when man reaches a certain point, God says that's enough, and then he disciplines and he deals with us. That's what he's talking about here. He sent a king to discipline him. That king was Antiochus Epiphanes. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Here, there's a dual meaning again. Antiochus did not gain his position through normal means. He wasn't the most powerful king. He didn't win in military conquest. But he did instead gain his place by treachery and intrigue. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Here's the explanation of what was stated earlier when it talked about the host of heaven and the starry host. He's speaking about the Jewish people. Antiochus went on at least two major campaigns into Judea and against Jerusalem. And in them, he caused great devastation and put many people to death. That's what's being prophesied here. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Again, this aspect of this prophecy will be fully realized under Antichrist. There are many things here that there's an early prophecy and a later, an early fulfillment and a later fulfillment. Antiochus gives a great picture of this. He actually fulfills this, but it is a taste of what is going to come at the end times. He says then, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Antiochus did not die in war or by being assassinated in a military or political coup. It was through divine intervention that he died of a horrible and long-lasting illness. On his way to Judea to take vengeance for his defeat by the Maccabees, one source says he was stricken with a violent disorder in his bowels, his body covered with worms, his flesh flaked off, and he emitted such a stench that it was intolerable to his army. That was not a good way to die. Not by human means. Divine intervention. Lesson, it doesn't pay to mess with God's chosen people. Verse 26 then authenticates the interpretation. But it also helps establish again the reality of this two-stage fulfillment idea. The angel says, the vision of the evening and the mornings has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. While it's true that the events fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes wouldn't take place for another 350 years or so, the complete fulfillment of the vision still awaits the distant future. We'll talk more about it as we go through these final chapters of the book, and we see more prophecy concerning the end times, Antichrist, and again this Antiochus Epiphanes, because he is a type of the Antichrist. And we'll see that as we go through it. From his reaction, I would say that Daniel had received about all he could handle anyhow. Verse 27 says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So even though Daniel, who had been given the gift of interpreting dreams and visions, even though he had been given the interpretation by an angel, it still was too amazing for him to fully comprehend. I love his response. Not the initial one, not the fact that he was exhausted and went to bed and lay there for several days. I like the second sentence. Then I got up and went about the king's business. Sometimes even we see things in God's Word that so impacts us we feel like just going to bed for a few days and letting it pass by. But that's not an option, is it? That's not what God calls us to do. Daniel shows us how to continue living for God in a godless culture. He got up and went about the king's business. You and I have kingdom business to do. We're going to be tempted to just go to bed and wait for it to all take place. We can't do that. We have been given a ministry and a mission, and we need to get up and go about the king's business. Father God, we thank you for your word, for its challenge, for its truth, for the struggle to understand sometimes what is going on. We thank you that just as you showed Daniel what was happening to Israel in the near future, you give us glimpses and tell us what is going to happen in the near future for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these as motivation to reach those who have not yet heard the good news of the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. May we be emboldened. May we recognize that the time is short, and may we love you more than ourselves, and let our light shine. May we go about the King's business. We'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.